Eternal God, great creator and sustainer, we come before your throne now. We thank you so much for this feast. It's been a wonderful time. It's gone by fast, and we've had new friends and people we haven't seen for years. And it's fun to be here, and we ask this you inspire the speaking and the hearing today, that we can put it to our own lives, and also bless the little children. They're so precious to us, and we so thank you for everything and all the many blessings you've given to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, brethren, for the sermonette this morning, we have an elder who serves primarily the Raleigh and Jacksonville, North Carolina congregations. For the sermonette, Mr. Kim Boykin.
Well, good morning, everyone. Actually, great to be surrounded by all my friends. There's a lady in the back saying, "They're not yours. They're not yours. Don't worry, children, I won't take them with me when I leave." The scripture says, "A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." And hasn't this 1,000 years just flown by? And I'm confident it won't be that long before we're saying that at the end of another 1,000 years. Well, the clock is ticking for both of us, so please take your Bibles, turn over to Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, and let's begin. Jeremiah 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. Thus says the Lord. We have no question here who's talking. Thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. God points out three things that man in this age and pretty much every age has held in very high esteem. If I were to add a fourth, it would be appearance or looks. We all spend a lot of time doing the best we can in that regard. And trust me, I did the best I could this morning. But it's unlikely that any of us would look at ourselves in any of those areas and basically glory in those things. I mean, let's face it, God has called the weak of the world, and aren't you glad? I know I am. Absolutely thrilled that he's decided to choose the lesser to bring to naught those who are wise in their own minds, those who have strength, athleticism, whatever you want to call it, or riches and wealth as this world looks at them. God is calling the weak of the world, but there is something that God said, you can't glory in these things, but you can glory in something else. Let's look at the next scripture. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That would be us, brethren. The world might not be able to glory in that, but you and I can. God has given us the mind and the heart to know and understand him. And we can brag about that, if you will, if you wanted to brag. We're not braggarts, but you could. We must never underestimate or doubt our privileged understanding and knowledge of God and the calling that he's given us, although some of us may from time to time do that through a feeling of inadequacy or inferiority, or I don't think I have enough love compared to someone else, or enough faith or enough knowledge. The fact is that you and I, the fact that we are even here keeping this feast, brethren, is a clear testimony and a witness that God has called you. I mean, let's face it, we would have never come up with this one on our own. Nobody would have thought of this. Imagine coming home to your wife and family's gentlemen, or your wives to your husbands, if that may the case may be. And you say to them, "Honey, I have a great idea for a vacation this year. Why don't we set aside 10% of our income? Why don't we wait till the kids are back in school? As a matter of fact, let's take them out of the middle of the first semester. Let's travel, in our case, 3,000 miles. I'm from Raleigh, North Carolina. Matter of fact, there are 16 other people from Raleigh here with me this year. Why don't we travel across the United States to Oceanside, California, to celebrate a 3,500-year-old religious festival that God gave the children of Israel in the Bible called the Feast of Tabernacles and the Eighth Day. You would have never come up with that on your own. I would have never thought of that one. You're here for one reason. God called you here. If you're sitting in those chairs, be confident. I'm not saying brag, but God has given you knowledge and understanding of Him. And it's something that we can actually glory in. Do we glory above and beyond anything else that this world may have to offer or dangle in front of you? That we understand and know the Creator God. And would we like to know Him more? Would we like to know Him more? Certainly the Feast of Tabernacles is about God's plan, a future plan to save mankind from Himself, from Satan, basically to establish a millennial rule where He will bring everyone in touch with Him and who He is in a way of life that will give them joy and happiness. He's provided us for this year, and I really appreciate the messages that the gentlemen have given us this year, painting that vision of God's coming kingdom to this earth. I've been at feasts where I didn't hear those fundamental messages that have been hammered and reiterated over and over here, as well as other things. To understand and know the picture of that millennial rule is great. But the Feast of Tabernacles has a personal dimension as well. And I have to confess of a selfie. Now that's a new word for me. A selfie, a new word for me. I bet that's not in Mr. Suckling's book. But I had a personal goal in coming to this feast this year, brethren. I had a personal goal to come here. As I'm certain you did as well. I came here to worship, to praise in song and prayer, to serve the Creator God, to draw close to Him, to learn to fear Him, is what He said, come here to learn to fear Him, and to learn to understand and know Him more. I wanted to do that for me. I wanted to do that for you. I wanted to do that for all of us, and ultimately we're going to do that for the world. The festival is not just about the salvation of mankind in the future. That's a given. That picture is so clearly painted in the plan of God. But this festival is about a relationship for you and me now with the Creator of the universe. It's for us. It's for today. Again, I ask, wouldn't we like to know and understand Him better? There is a key. There is a key that unlocks the door to knowing God. And from this religious world's perspective, it comes from a very unlikely source. The title of the sermonette, for those of you who write down titles, is The Key to Understanding and Knowing God. Please turn to Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah. Just turn a few chapters back to chapter 31. Interestingly, I don't think anybody has used the scripture this year. Thank you very much. My opportunity. Jeremiah 31, let's look at verse 31 and verse 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Let's establish a few baselines here first. First of all, it's a new covenant, and it's for the future. Secondly, it was defined here by the prophet, by God through the prophet, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. It was not intended for Israel at that time. It was something that was going to happen in the future. It wasn't at that time. It's not at the time today. All you have to do is turn on the evening news and see that the new covenant has not been established with Judah, the house of Judah and the house of Israel today. But the opportunity is now, brethren, the opportunity is now, today, for a very small, special group of people whom God has called, is now calling, and will call to be a part of the first resurrection. As a gentleman mentioned, I think it was in the closing prayer on Monday. Don't you find it interesting? Let's read verse 33. Let's go ahead and read verse 33 and 34. Talking about that new covenant. What is it? But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all will know me. They're all going to know me. No discrimination. No social strata here. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Don't you find it interesting? Don't you find it very interesting that in an age of mainstream New Covenant Christian theology, that one of the first things that is done is they abolish and do away with any requirement to keep God's law literally? It's only principle. It's understood spiritually, but not literally. Yet Jesus Christ warned his disciples. I'm not going to turn over. Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, whatever the scriptures are, you know them. Think not, he said, that I am come to abolish the law and the prophets. Not one jot, not one jot, not the smallest letter, nor one tittle, the least stroke of a pen will pass from the law, will by any means pass, disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He went on to say, whoever therefore breaks the least of these my commandments and teaches men to break that, Sabbath, whatever you want to call the least in their minds, will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not worried about being called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm really worried about making sure that as a minister of this church, that I'm teaching God's law. And that you know it and I know it, and that we're teaching that to the world, the law of God. The one clue that we see in the New Covenant chapter, Jeremiah 31, that God gave in His Word, that defines the New Covenant, the identity of a New Covenant Christian, is expressed in terms of what? It's expressed in terms of His law. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know Jeremiah 31, you know Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, which also reiterates, repeats, because God wanted to make sure both, you know, everybody understood that at all levels, before the resurrection, after the resurrection, that the New Covenant is, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write my law on their hearts. Only then, he said, as we read in Jeremiah 31, only then I will be their God, they will be my people, they will all know me. No one will have to go around saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. God personally wrote that first covenant with His finger on two tablets of stone twice, as we know. But the New Covenant, He says, He's going to write it personally as well, but He's going to write it with His Spirit, and He's going to write it on the minds and the hearts of His people. For a final reference, please turn to Psalm 119. If I were to ask you what your most popular scripture in Psalm 119 is, my guess is you would say Psalm 119, 172, 30 years ago and through my life, that kind of scripture has reverberated over in my brain. Psalm 119, 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. We were riding home yesterday, and I think it was mentioned in the sermon again. It's been mentioned in a couple of sermons. John 6 or Matthew 6, 33, what is that? What is that? You shall seek the kingdom of God first. You shall seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You can't have the kingdom without having righteousness. Christ made sure He made sure He added both of those into that scripture, which we quote so many times, and it's been quoted. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Here we see all His commandments define righteousness. All His commandments. Well, Psalm 119, the entire psalm, is actually a song, a poem about the Torah. It's about the law. God's instruction, God's direction. But it's not just the content of Psalm 119 regarding God's law that's striking. It's also the construction of the psalm that is quite remarkable. You see, Psalm 119 is actually an alphabetic acrostic, essentially constructed as a mnemonic, a memory aid, apparently through the Spirit devised with the thought in mind by the psalmist of both memorizing the Hebrew alphabet as well as expressing, celebrating, and teaching the awesome wonder, beauty, and application of God's law. You see, in Psalms 119, there are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. In our English alphabet, we have 26, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I don't know the Hebrew. Go see Mr. Suckling or someone. But there are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the eight verses begin with one of those letters. For those like myself, that would be like taking the first eight verses and starting it out with the letter A. The second eight verses, the letter B and C and so on. Well, in this case, 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. The first eight verses, the first letter. The second eight verses, the second. 22 times 8 equals 176. Yes, that's what my paper has. Not doing math in my head. The longest chapter in your Bible. In addition to it being an alphabetic mnemonic so that you can memorize the Hebrew, God's law is also expressed throughout the psalm by eight different terms. And you'll see that in the eight different scriptures. You'll see it referenced as the law, the testimonies, the way, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, and His word. So that we could better understand how God's law applies, how to apply His law. We don't know who authored the psalm. I don't think the chapter tells us. But it's obvious from the content that this psalmist, be it the sweet psalmist of Israel, I don't know, he had God's law written on his mind and his heart. Regarding content, this psalm is essentially a beautiful expression of love, of appreciation, of adoration for God and His law. As New Covenant Christians, as we look into this, do we have that same passionate love for God's law, for God and His law? Many in today's world, the New Covenant theologians, see God's law only as literal for times past. But rather in this day and age, it's been supplanted by love and feeling and emotion and basically principle. It's been spiritualized away. My encouragement for us is a homework lesson. This was going to be a tabernacle lesson for you, but Mr. Weber moved me to the end of the feast. Originally, I was on day two or whatever it was. So now you got to go home and do some homework. But I want you to take Psalm 119, read it in its entirety, go through it, comb through it, every eight verse by every eight verse, every eight term of God's law by every eight term of God's law. Memorize it where it's applicable. Matter of fact, for the next congregational hymn we're about to sing, Mr. Salcedo will lead us in Psalm 73. And let's read verses 97 through 104 just to get a flair for what this psalmist thought and how a New Covenant Christian would think about God's law. Not that it's done away. Not that it's been spiritualized away and principalized away. But it is God's law to be kept. Psalm 119, I wanted to go to I think it's 97, if I can find it. 97 here, oh yes, here we are. Psalm 119, 97, let's read. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the anxious because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The way to hate false way is to basically 100% become passionate about God's law. Let's conclude with verses 17 through 19. The psalmist prays to God, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes." Open my eyes, God. This should be our prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger. I don't belong here. I got another home. We heard about that from Mr. Antion. I'm a stranger in this earth. I really don't belong here. I want to go home, be with you. I want you to bring your home here. Do not hide your commandments from me. Let's face it. God has hidden his commandments from so many. There's a piece of truth here and there, but there's a blinding to the law and understanding what that law means. This psalmist captures the vision. I ask you to capture the vision too. The Feast of Tabernacles, to be sure, pictures a future time when both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in fact, all of mankind, will finally come to understand and know God when he personally writes his law on their minds and on their hearts. Over the next year, brethren, let's make it our goal, our focus, our passion to come and understand and know God personally better. Let's ask him not to hide his commandments from us, but rather help us to see wondrous things from his law.